Today is the reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, which can be found in your blue Bible and on page 1227. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives as stranger here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through time you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Know that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere mutual affection. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all human beings are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we start. I'm going to pray the collect for purity. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your name through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to be looking at this passage under the theme of a pure heart, which is why I prayed that particular prayer. I've just been sitting there realizing that, you know, strictly speaking, I should have been starting with a joke. Tough, sorry. Haven't got one. It is Lent, after all. I have to do without jokes during Lent. And it is a good passage for Lent because it's talking about discipline. It's also a really good passage for a baptism. I don't know if you heard the parents and godparents saying several times, I think probably three, I believe and trust in God. And that's another thing that we're going to be exploring today, what it means to trust in God. And I do want to emphasize the trust, not just the believing, because the believing can sound like something you do with your head. The trusting is something you're going to have to do with your whole lives, and that's what we're going to be looking at. And it's interesting that it is going to be talking about discipline. Now, the verse just before the passage that we had today, it's one of those glorious verses about the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the one whom all the angels long to see. It's a sort of passage of great charismatic joy, you might say. And then he goes on to talk about setting your minds for action and being self-controlled. It's not necessarily what you expect. You don't expect the transition from the glory of seeing what the angels have longed to see to this talk about self-control. And there's implicit in this a sort of suggestion that our salvation takes some kind of discipline, which always comes as a bit of a shock to those of us who have rested on the joy and the offer, the gift of Christ. It's like that kind of shock you get in the middle of John's Gospel, John 15:14, when Jesus is talking about how love is the new commandment. And suddenly, in the middle of that great discourse, just before he goes to his death, he says to his disciples, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." Pardon? That's not normally what you expect of friends. Do what I command you. None of my friends do anything I command them. Even my husband doesn't. And it seems to play into that great Reformation debate about justification by faith versus justification by works. So is 1 Peter saying that we have to do something to earn our salvation? And I hope I'm going to make it clear that the answer to that is no. No. Everything that ever needs to be done about sin, everything that ever needs to be done about what separates us from God, has been done by God in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's just worth saying right at the beginning, because we can easily get ourselves twisted up so we think there's something that we have to do that's lacking in what God has done. There isn't. But the fact is that we do still have to live. The world has not yet ended. So how does this great salvation that God has won for us show itself day by day? How do we live in this new world? And the answer that the New Testament gives is that this new world and this new way of life and this trust in God's salvation shows itself in exactly what we've been celebrating in this baptism, which is it shows itself in the new family that God has made, a new human community, a recreation, a new human family. And this new human family is born, just like Martha, through baptism, entering into the death of Christ so that what lives in us now is the life of Jesus Christ. Not just our own life, but the life of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what was being said to Martha at her baptism, and that's what is being said to all of us day by day by day. And so each of us was born fresh when we were baptized. Martha's parents will well remember her physical birth, and now all of us will also be able to help them to remember her rebirth into this new family of God. And like any new human being, we have to learn how to live, how to act, how to grow, what it is to belong to this new family. And so that's what Peter's talking about in this passage, the ways of the new humanity in Christ. Not about how we earn our salvation, but how we live in what has been given to us. What has been given to us. So our passage is in three interrelated sections, one on trust, one on holiness, and one on love. And they're huge, grand words full of emotion and full of the potential for misunderstanding. But for Peter, they're completely practical. So don't let's look at the big words. Let's look at what he thinks they actually mean. So our first section, 13 to 16, trust. We're told that we need to be self-controlled, that we have to be disciplined. We have to discipline ourselves to trust God. And I just want to unpack that a little bit, because it is quite a strange concept. Like Peter's first hearers, we have already given our lives to Christ. We have set all our hope on the grace that Jesus Christ brings, my version says of verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We've done that. After all, that's why we're Christians, isn't it? But Peter's suggestion is that to trust and to hope day by day in Jesus is an act of discipline. For Peter's first readers, that probably would have been blatantly obvious. They're really tempted not to trust in the power and salvation of Christ because they're a small, persecuted minority. Their neighbours, any time they get cross, can do what they like to these little Christians. Nobody's going to protect them. The officials are likely to turn a blind eye if a local mob sets on them, as is still the case in some parts of the world for Christians. So when fear starts to overwhelm them and they're tempted to give up on their newfound faith, Peter tells them they have to make a disciplined decision to continue to trust and hope in God. A decision to continue to trust and hope in God. And similarly, this first community that would have heard Peter's letter, would have read Peter's letter, is a very peculiar community. It's a strange new human race that must have got just too difficult at times. And again, they have to make a disciplined decision, take a deep breath, and bite back the cutting rejoinder, the desire to walk away from each other. Remember what this new people is that Peter is talking to. They're not a natural community. They're not held together by ties of race or culture or class. They're Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women, used to living by very different standards of behavior. And now they're having to learn new ways of behaving and belonging, and it's not easy, it's not simple, it's not straightforward. They're cut off from all their other natural communities by their decision for Jesus Christ. Looking round this church, this is the group of people who share what we believe about the world. This is our new community. They may not always feel like our most natural community, and that's what we're having to learn, how to live together and believe that we are the new creation in Christ. It takes discipline. You may like the person sitting immediately next to you. You may not. You may find all Christians wonderfully congenial. You may at times wish you had nothing whatsoever to do with them. And it takes discipline then to go on committing yourself to this way that God has used to bring about his new creation. So for Peter's early hearers, it's really clear, isn't it, why they're tempted to give up believing. They're liable to be persecuted. They don't really know each other well. Their backgrounds are so different. It's very easy to see why Peter is telling them they have to make a disciplined decision to go on trusting. So what about us? Is it easy for us? In what situations in our lives do we need to exercise disciplined hope and trust? What tempts us to fear? What tempts us not to trust God? What tempts us to trust ourselves rather than God? What tempts us to despair of or to despise our Christian community? That's a lot of questions, but worth thinking about. What is it that tempts you not to trust and hope in God? It's probably not really fear of persecution in our country. We may face a bit of ridicule, an assumption that we're a little bit thick to go on believing in God. That's not too bad. I think we can mostly cope with that, can't we? And, you know, it is worth reminding ourselves that actually it doesn't promise us anywhere in the New Testament that we'll win every argument. That's not one of the gospel promises. So being thought a little bit thick, losing the occasional argument, that's okay. We can live with that. But what about the temptation to trust in the things that our culture takes for granted? Status, wealth. Those are the things that we know are trustworthy in our culture. Or the temptation to mock Christians who are not like us. You know, those ones who wave incense about, or those ones who wave their hands in the air, or, you know, whatever kind of Christian you're not. Those are the funny ones. Does that require us to turn again and remember what and who we are? That we're the new creation in Christ? That what we're doing here is not just a nice hobby. It is the source of the changing of the whole world. Not just something we choose to do for a couple of hours on Sunday with people that we quite like already, but a faith and a trust that God is acting to save the world. So disciplined decision, always to faith and trust, always to choose God. And I will leave you to think through for yourselves the situations in your life where that is going to take discipline, where you're really tempted to trust something else, to put your hope in something else, and ask you to pray that through perhaps during Lent. The second section of Peter's letter that we're looking at this morning takes this a bit deeper. This is verses 16 to 21. By exploring this idea of holiness, it's not one of those huge words that we use a lot and have little content to, or maybe I'm just talking about myself. If you had to describe to somebody what it means to be holy, what would you say? And interestingly, Peter doesn't go to any of the places that I would instinctively go when I was talking about holiness. And particularly interesting in his context, that he doesn't go instantly to do's and don'ts. He doesn't go for the morality lesson, which would be necessary for his community. Because, as I say, they're Jews and Gentiles. They've come with very, very different understandings of what holiness is. He doesn't go there. I'm sure that community went there in other parts of their teaching and their lives. But at this moment, when Peter is really talking about what it is to have faith and trust in God, he doesn't go for, and you must do this and you mustn't do that. Instead, what he goes for is the holiness of God. God's active holiness, which involves judging the world and then ransoming it. Peter is talking about God's mighty and merciful judgment. God can't be bribed. God can't be deceived. God is not biased. So instantly, we're in a different world from the world those first Christians were living in, where local magistrates could be bribed, were biased against Christians. So not like any of the legal judicial systems that Peter's first hearers knew. And then for us, perhaps more importantly, God has not chosen us because we're already good. He looks at us truthfully and then acts on our behalf. And God's act on our behalf is Jesus, the one that Peter tells us has been destined before the foundation of the world, destined to be God's active invasion, God's outpouring of holiness into the world. God's holiness is what this passage is about. I don't know about you, but I find that a mind-boggling idea, that before we've done anything, before we were even born, before we've messed anything up at all, God is already at work to counteract the effects of the mess that we are going to add to in the world. God is not sweeping this mess under a carpet, but he himself is going to provide the means for putting it right, for purification, which is Jesus Christ. And so Peter refers to the usual ritual means of making holy. You could go to a temple and offer some money for a particular ritual that would set you free temporarily from whatever it is that you had done wrong. Or you could have a sacrifice offered on your behalf to set you free temporarily again from what it is that you have done wrong. So you could buy yourself out of trouble or undergo religious ritual. But neither of these will work, Peter is saying, and neither of these is necessary for God's new people, who are brought into holiness by God's direct act. Brought into holiness by God's direct act. And then need to learn how to live in the new ways of God's holy world. So we are not holy to begin with. In fact, we're probably not holy till we right get to the end and meet God face to face. But we are learning to live in the new ways of God's holy world. And so this call to holiness is in response to the holy and mighty action of God. And it deepens the first theme of trust in God. When you look round this world that we live in, God's holiness is not very obviously in evidence. When we look round, how do we learn to trust the power of the holiness of God? How do we learn to trust that God's holy justice will prevail? And Peter tells us, because you've seen the risen Jesus, you have seen the power of God, the active, holy justice of God at work in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we can trust God's holy justice and trust that it will prevail, because it has in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was unjustly condemned to death by the force of anger, force of hatred, force of fear, by all the forces that work against God's justice and holiness, the forces that are still around us every day, all around. But those forces were overcome as God raised Jesus from the dead and God asserted his own power, his own rule. So God is to be trusted, Peter says. God's justice and holiness will prevail, even in places where that seems impossible. It couldn't have seemed much more impossible than they did on the cross of Christ, when the one who had come to symbolize God was put to death. If God's justice and holiness can prevail even there, it can prevail in all the terrible situations that we see all around us. God's great outpouring of holiness into the world through Jesus cannot be defeated. And so we are going to make a disciplined decision to trust in that holiness, to trust in the God whose holiness is not defeated even by death on the cross. So can you see they build on each other, trust and holiness. And that brings us to the third part of today's reading, which is about love. So we're going on to the final section, verse 22. And it goes with the trust and the holiness. It all joins up nicely. God's great and powerful holiness is the holiness of a love that can't be forced out of its course. Nothing can make God be unloving. Nothing can make God be unloving. Nothing can make God be anything other than God. That's omnipotence in a nutshell. Nothing can make God be anything other than God. Not even that deathly force of evil that conspired to bring Christ to the cross. Even then, nothing could stop God from being both loving, holy, and just. So those powers that brought Christ to the cross, that thought they had defeated God, find that without realizing it, they have actually served God's purposes. They have not done what they thought they were doing. They have done what God needed doing. So they intended to cause death and devastation. And out of them, out of that death on the cross, that devastation and deathliness, comes God's new life. And again, as we look round all the situations of our world where death and devastation believe they are winning, we are making an active, disciplined decision to trust that nothing can make God be anything less than God, and nothing can make God swerve from his purpose of love and holiness and justice, even there. And so, Peter says, we have been born again. And because we have been born again into the death and life of Jesus, nothing else has power of life and death over us anymore. We are free, free to live as the new people, learning to reflect the nature of our God, because we are dead. Once you're dead, that's it. Nothing else can get hold of you. We are dead and alive only in Christ. This love that Peter is talking about is not primarily an emotion, and it's not an optional extra. It is the outward form of our holiness, Peter tells us. We know this is what holiness looks like because we've seen it in Jesus. Holiness looks like unconquerable love. And we are called to put our faith and trust in this unconquerable love, which raised Jesus from the dead, which has brought us back into existence out of death, into God's new people. And now what we're doing, learning day by day, is to display this holiness in our every action. And it's something we can only do when we have put our faith and trust and hope in God's holiness and justice. Am I making sense? You can see how this is beginning to fit together. So God takes upon himself his task of upholding his own justice. And he does it in the only way that will create new hope and new possibility. Any other way, all the ways that we normally choose to administer justice, actually put people usually in deeper debt. Any of you who've done any work in prisons, that's administering justice, and it puts people's lives in deeper and deeper debt. Makes it harder and harder and harder for them to reflect holiness, love, and justice. That's the way that we have undertaken to exercise justice. It's not the way that God does it. All the ways that we choose, good as they may be, actually deepen people's debt, put people in more impossible and more destructive relationships. And God simply takes it all. He will manage his own justice in his own way. And what he asks us to do is to respond with trust. We believe that it is actually true that God has done it all. I'm saying that. Do you? Do you believe it's true that God has done it all? Just to the bottom of your soul, in your daily choices, do you believe that God has done it all? That you do not need to do anything to earn your salvation? And that means that we are free. We are free to live as people with no debts, no burdens, no constraints. We are free to live as though nothing can make us less than we can be. We are free to practice the ways of our God, the ways of love, because nothing has the power to force us or diminish us. We are not bound, we are not enslaved any longer. We can hope and trust that we are indeed the new people that God calls into being. And that's something we have to learn. It's not something easy for us. It's not something we instinctively believe. Instinctively, we go back to fear, to trusting in anything other than God, to believing that we are still bound and constrained. When we are not, God has done it. We are free. And so that's what Peter says as he calls us to the discipline of a pure heart. That's why it has to be discipline, because it's so unnatural to us in the world that we live in. It has to be worked at day by day, prayed for and practiced. And how do we practice this trust in God? How do we become more and more and more God's holy people living in love, day by day? And it is daily, minute by minute, choices. Choices to act as though nothing can make us be less than loving, even when we don't feel it. Choices to act not out of anger, not out of fear, not out of judgment of others, but out of that place of freedom in Christ, that nothing else can make us be less than we are. We choose not to trust that the world's ways are better than God's. We choose to open ourselves to each other. We choose to put our belonging to each other and God as our primary, what you might call nationality, our primary citizenship, our primary loyalty above everything else. We choose to do this in every little action, every little decision that we make, until it becomes truly the air that we breathe. That's why it has to be discipline, has to be practiced. We believe it, and now we're going to show that we trust it in the way that we act. So Peter calls us to this discipline of a pure heart. And the pure heart is the heart that is not divided, not constantly pulled in different directions. The heart that knows where it belongs, that knows its home fixed in God. This home that today we have offered to Martha and that we offer to each other day by day by day. A place where we believe and trust in the holiness and justice of God. So it is a good passage for Lent, and it's not suggesting that in Lent you should primarily give up things, unless you're choosing to give up losing your temper, choosing to give up trusting anything other than God. But instead it's suggesting that we practice that daily discipline of constantly taking ourselves back to trust in God. Whenever you're tempted to trust something else, whenever you're tempted to assume that God hasn't really got it under control, whenever you're tempted to think that you are not good enough, that you have to do something to win God's approval, any of those kind of temptations, this is a Lent for addressing them and dealing with them and practicing the discipline of the pure heart, trusting in God, focused on God. So let's pray that collect for purity again, reminding ourselves how well God knows us and how much God will work with us to bring us to that place where we can truly trust in the mighty holiness of the justice of God. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.